Today I'm going to do something that I've only done twice. This will be the second time. Today I'm going to do something that I've only done once in my entire gospel ministry. In 2 months, I will celebrate, my wife and I, 40 years in the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. I've only done this once before. And so this means you're probably going to hear this kind of a message for the last time from Chuck Baldwin. I, instead of bringing a message as I normally do, in honor of one of the greatest colonial preachers in the United States, a man by the name of Pastor Jonas Clark, who was pastor of the Church of Lexington, which was, of course, the place where the shot was fired, heard round the world, and our war for American independence began. Today is the anniversary of that occasion. It's officially called Patriots Day. Although, if you have a calendar on your cell phone, or even a hard copy calendar that lists the holidays and the significant days of history, most of them overlook April 19 and don't even mention this day on the calendar. I can say safely that 99% of all the pastors in all the churches of America today, this morning when they met, most of them meet in the morning, did not even mention the significance of this day or the greatness of this pastor without whom this day would not have taken place. But this is the anniversary of the day that 75 to 80 of the men of Lexington stood on the what we call the Lexington Green, which was nothing more than the yard outside the church house, as 800 British troops marching toward Concord came over the horizon at about 4:30 in the morning. It was barely daylight. You could barely see. Let me just read a little of what I wrote as a summary of what happened on this day. This Sunday, April 19, is rightly identified as Patriots Day. In truth, April 19, 1775 should be regarded as important a date to Americans as July 4, 1776. It's a shame that we don't celebrate Patriots Day as enthusiastically as we do Independence Day. It's even more shameful that many Americans don't remember what happened on this day back in 1775. This was the day the shot heard round the world was fired. It was the day America's war for independence began. Being warned of approaching British troops by Dr. Joseph Warren, who dispatched Paul Revere to Lexington and Concord with the news, Pastor Jonas Clark alerted his male congregants at the Church of Lexington that the British Army was on its way to seize the colonists' weapons and to arrest Sam Adams and John Hancock. Both men had taken refuge in Pastor Clark's home, with about a dozen of the pastor's men guarding the house. Other men from the congregation, about 75 or 80 in number, stood with their muskets on Lexington Green when over 800 British troops appeared before them at barely the break of day. According to eyewitnesses, British soldiers opened fire on the militiamen without warning. The British command to disperse and the British opening salvo of gunfire were simultaneous, immediately killing 8 of Pastor Clark's parishioners. In self-defense, the Minutemen took cover and returned fire. These were the first shots of the Revolutionary War. Again, this took place on Lexington Green, which was located in the shadow of the church house where those men worshiped each Sunday. The men that were guarding Adams and Hancock escorted them out of harm's way shortly before the troops arrived. Without a doubt, the heroic efforts of Pastor Clark and his brave men and men of the Church of Lexington saved the lives of Adams and Hancock. And eight of those brave men gave their lives protecting two men who became two of America's greatest founding fathers. But mind you, Jonas Clark and his men are as important to the story of America's independence as any of our founding fathers. According to Pastor Clark, these are the names of the eight men who died on Lexington Green on that fateful April morning. Robert Monroe, Jonas Parker, Samuel Hadley, Jonathan Harrington Jr., Isaac Muzzy, Caleb Harrington, and John Brown, all of Lexington, and one Mr. Porter of Woburn. By the time the British troops arrived at the Concord Bridge, hundreds of colonists had amassed a defense of the bridge. A horrific battle took place, and the British troops were routed and soon retreated back to Boston. America's war for independence had begun. That's the significance of this day. We owe our Declaration of Independence. We owe the liberty and independence of our country as much to Pastor Jonas Clark and his men at the Church of Lexington as we do to any of our founding fathers and the other brave patriots of that era. The British Crown hated men like Jonas Clark so much that they gave them a moniker. The moniker that they gave to these colonial preachers was the Black Regiment. They called them the Black Regiment because the colonial pastors of that era had a habit of wearing long black robes into the pulpits as they spoke. I do not own a long black robe. So I wore black jacket and shirt as my way of, in some way, trying to honor in the pulpit the men of colonial America such as Jonas Clark. And what I'm going to do today that I've only done once before, I'm going to read to you the sermon word for word that Jonas Clark delivered to his church at Lexington on the 1 year anniversary of April 19, 1775, which means this message was delivered on April 19, 1776. Just a few weeks before our nation's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence, was signed. So I'm going to test your concentration today. You will have to focus on the words that I read, or you will miss it. I'm also asking that, if possible, there be minimal movement and interruption until I finish. I want you to hear for yourself the words of this great pastor to his congregation at the very time that all this happened. I want you to help you focus. I want you to do this. Will you pretend? Will you pretend in your mind right now that this is the church of Lexington? You are the congregants in the church at Lexington. You buried 8 of the men that were in this church with you every Sunday a year ago, who died outside the doors of their own church. They were your friends. They were your father, your grandfather, your brother, your husband, your dearest friend. The rumbling of war is everywhere. Both sides of the continent are preparing for the inevitable, the official separation of the American colonies from Great Britain. Everyone knew a bloody war of revolution was about to take place. These 8 friends of ours, relatives that we buried a year ago, will not be the last that we shall lose. Many of you that are looking at your pastor today will not survive the Great Revolution. But that is the background, the setting. I want to read to you. I will try to use voice inflection where I believe it would be realistic. I will try to bring the message to you in character. I have all night, I was up trying to place myself in the character of Jonas Clark this afternoon. Placing myself in that pulpit, looking at the faces of those people as he did on April 19, 1776. So for my part, I will be in character, in my heart, as much as is humanly possible. Reverend Clark used this passage as his scripture for this Sunday, Joel 3:19-20. Joel chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. Here is what the scripture saith. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Next to the acknowledgement of the existence of the deity, there is no one principle of greater importance in religion than a realizing belief of the divine government and providence as superintending the affairs of the universe and intimately concerned in whatever happens to mankind, both as nations and kingdoms and as individuals. Deeply to be impressed with a sense of the divine providence, to realize that God is governor among the nations, that his government is wise and just, and that all our times and changes are in his hands and at his disposal, we have the happiest rendency to excite the most grateful acknowledgments of his goodness in prosperity, the most cordial resignation to his paternal discipline in adversity, and the most placid composure and equanimity of mind in all the changing scenes of life. Inspired with this divine principle, we shall contemplate with grateful wonder and delight the goodness of God in prosperous events, and devoutly acknowledge and adore his sovereign hand in days of darkness and perplexity, and when the greatest difficulties press. This will be a source of comfort and support under private afflictions and trials, and this shall encourage our hope in God and trust in his name under public calamities and judgments. Yea, however dark and mysterious the ways of providence may appear, yet nothing shall overwhelm the mind or destroy the trust and hope of those that realize the government of heaven, that realize that an all-wise God is seated on the throne and that all things are well appointed for his chosen people, for them that fear him. This principle and these sentiments, therefore, being of so great use and importance in religion under the various dispensations of providence, one great design of the present discourse is to rouse and excite us to a religious acknowledgement of the hand of God in those distressing scenes of murder, bloodshed, and war we are met to commemorate upon this solemn occasion. The passage before us is humbly conceived, is well suited to confirm our faith, to excite our trust, and encourage our hope under such awful dispensations, as it points out the method of God's government and the course of his providence toward the enemies and oppressors of his people, and the fate of those that shed innocent blood, and at the same time represents his peculiar care of his church and chosen in the assurance they have when under oppression of restoration and establishment, and that God himself will plead their cause and both cleanse and avenge their innocent blood. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion, says Joel. It is not necessary to inquire as to the immediate occasion or literal fulfillment of the prophecy before us with respect to the particular nations or kingdoms here mentioned. It is sufficient to our present purpose to observe that Egypt was early noted in Scripture history for oppressing God's people and causing them to serve with cruel bondage. Edom also is mentioned as guilty of violence toward them and expressing a most embittered hatred and revenge against them. And from the expressions in the text, it is natural to suppose that there had been some, if not many, instances of their shedding innocent blood in their land. See also Psalm 137 and verse 7. Israel, God's chosen people, had often suffered violence from both these states, so that we have good reason to suppose that both Egypt and Edom, in the language of Scripture prophecy in the text and other passages, may intend not Egypt or Edom only, but in a more general sense, enemies, persecutors, and oppressors of God's people who violated their rights and liberties, religious and civil, and by the sword of persecution or oppression, shed innocent blood in their land. Prophecies, especially those that are or may be of general use to the people of God, are but seldom literal, either in prediction or fulfillment. They are rather of use to foreshadow great and interesting events as taking place in the world in such time and manner and upon such persons, societies, nations, or kingdoms as shall display the justice and equity of divine government and the peculiar care which heaven takes of the church and the people of God for their correction, instruction, preservation, or establishment. Agreeably, St. Paul speaks strongly for this method of explaining and improving Scripture prophecies when he says expressly that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, 2 Peter 1:20. It is therefore rational to suppose that through prophecies may have special or immediate reference to particular persons, societies, nations, or kingdoms, and to events in which they may be immediately interested, yet they may be fitly considered as having a further and more important interpretation, which may be of general for the direction and edification of God's church and people of all ages to the end. In this general sense, therefore, you will permit me to consider the prophecy of this passage before us. And thus understood, it is easy to see several things suggesting it is worthy of our most serious attention and religious improvement upon such an occasion as this. In the first place, it is admitted that for wise purposes, a just God may permit powerful enemies or oppressors to injure, do violence unto and distress his people, and to carry their measures of violence and oppression to such lengths among them as to strike at their life and shed innocent blood in their land. As God is the sovereign of the world and exercises his government for the glory of his name in the good of the whole, so he hath a paternal concern for the special benefit and improvement of his church and people. All creatures are his servants, and God accomplisheth his designs and carries his counsels to effect by what means and what instruments he pleases. It is with him alone who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working, close quote, to bring good out of evil. When God designs the reproof and correction of his people, he can exercise this holy discipline in various ways and by various means as shall best answer the purpose of his government. This holy discipline is accordingly exercised sometimes by the immediate hand of providence, as in wasting sickness, parching drought, awful and desolating earthquakes, or other judgments which are immediately from God himself. Or this may be done more immediately by the instrumentality of his creatures, and even the wicked and those who love the wages of unrighteousness, that delight in oppression, waste, and spoil, or thirst for innocent blood, may be improved as the rod of his hand to correct or punish the sins of his people. With this view, the oppressor is permitted to injure, insult, oppress, lay waste in a land, and to carry his measures to the shedding of innocent blood. With the same design does a sovereign God give to the enemy a commission in war with fire and sword to distress and destroy. In such public calamities, it is true, it often comes to pass that as individuals, the innocent are involved and suffer with the guilty, and sometimes the innocent alone. But however unjust or cruel the oppressor and those who thirst for blood may be in contriving and carrying into execution their wicked, oppressive, or bloody designs, they are none other than instruments in providence and the rod in the hand of a great governor of the world for the reproof and the correction of his people. These things happen not by accident or chance, but by the direction or permission of that God who is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. When Israel sinned and did evil in the sight of the Lord, it is said, quote, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, and they were greatly distressed. Judges chapter 2, verses 14 and hence also the Assyrian king is expressly called, quote, the rod of God's anger, closed quote, for the correction of his people, Isaiah 10:5. And thus Egypt and Edom in the prophecy before us, in committing violence upon the children of Judah and in shedding of innocent blood in their land, are held up to view as the rod in God's hand for the correction, reproof, and instruction of his people. Agreeably, this is the language of a just and faithful God in such dispensations. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Micah chapter 6 and verse 9. It matters not, therefore, who are the immediate instruments of violence and oppression, or by whose hands the blood of innocent persons is shed, or their substance wasted and habitations destroyed, nor yet from what motives or views such acts of oppression and cruelty are perpetrated with respect to the religious improvement that God expects us or any people to make of such heavy dispensations. 'Tis God in his hand. 'Tis God in his providence, which we are first of all concerned to notice, acknowledge, and improve. However unjust our sufferings may be from man, yet when we realize the hand of God, the great and wise governor of the world, as concerned herein, silence and submission is our indispensable duty, and no murmur or complaint ought ever to be heard. But with reverence and humility it becomes us to bow before the Lord and, adoring his sovereignty, ascribe righteousness to God. Neither the insults or oppressors, nor the flames of our once delightful habitations, nor even the innocent blood of our brethren slain, should move to a murmuring word or an angry thought against God, against his government or his providence. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? Job 2:10. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. The more grievously we are smitten, the more deeply we are affected, the more carefully should we endeavor to realize our dependence upon God, the more religiously acknowledge his hand, and the more earnestly return to him that smites. This is the lesson of instruction which God expects we should learn by such bitter dispensations. And this is the improvement he looks for in us and in his people in order to receive the restoration of his favor and our redemption from enemies and oppressors who threaten to lay waste and destroy. May these things then be deeply impressed on each of our hearts. But I pass, secondly, to observe the fate of oppressors and the sentence of heaven against those that do violence to God's people and shed innocent blood in their land. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah because they've shed innocent blood in their land. However just it may be in God to correct his people, and whatever right is ascribed to him of improving the wicked as the rod in his hand to correct or the sword to punish them, yet this alters not the nature of their oppressive designs. Neither does it abate their guilt or alleviate their crime in the measures of injustice, violence, or cruelty by which the people of God are distressed. Thus God speaks of the Assyrian king, a prince noted in history for his avarice and ambition, cruelty and oppression, and in him of the Assyrian state, whose character was included in that of its king, saying, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in thine hand of mine indignation, I will send him to a hypocritical nation, and to the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy. Whether it shall come to pass that the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart and the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. And so it came to pass, for this power, that which a mighty hand and for such a long time oppressed God's people and other nations in God's due time, felt the weight of the iron yoke and received double for all the injustice, oppression, and cruelty it had exercised toward others. And this, and many other circumstances with much history abounds, it's easy to see the fate of the enemies of God's people and oppressors of mankind. But we need to go not from the text for satisfaction in this matter. In the words of the prophecy before us, we have the sentence of heaven against the oppressors of God's people and the doom of those common enemies of mankind pronounced. And the reason, therefore, assigned in the clearest terms, Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. The Lord is a God that loveth righteousness and hateth iniquity, in whatever shape or character it appears. Injustice, oppression, and violence, much less the shedding of innocent blood, shall not pass unnoticed by the just governor of the world. Sooner or later, a just recompense will be made upon such workers of iniquity. Yea, though hand join in hand in measures of oppression and violence against God's people, and though their avarice, ambition, and lawless thirst for power and domination may carry them on till their steps shall be marked with innocent blood, yet certainly as it is, they shall not finally go unpunished. For a time indeed, and but for a time, such workers of unrighteousness, such destroyers of mankind, may practice and prosper, but vengeance slow is vengeance sure. Their ways are marked before God. Their punishment and destruction are sealed in his presence. And at the time is hastening when destruction without remedy shall be their portion. The truth of these sentiments hath often been verified in providence, and the profoundest and the proudest princes and the most powerful states have been taught by severe, by fatal experience that desolation from the Lord awaits the impiety of those who do violence to his people and shed innocent blood in their land. Here then we may see the light in which that people or nation are to be considered that walk in the ways of oppression and that thirst for and shed innocent blood. Here we may also see the ruin to which they are hastening, the awful judgments that await them, and the great reason they have to fear the sentence of heaven denounced against them in the prophecy before us and its literal fulfillment upon them, which naturally leads to the last place, thirdly, to observe in the prophecy before us peculiar care God takes of his church and people, and the assurance they have, even when actually suffering violence, and when under the cruel hand of oppression, of redemption, restoration, establishment, that God himself will plead their cause, and both cleanse and avenge their innocent blood. Nothing can be more directly expressive of this sentiment or a firmer ground of assurance for the confirmation of the faith and hope in God's chosen people in the belief that the promise and the prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the text, while Egypt and Edom, while the enemies and oppressors of God's people are doomed to that desolation they so justly deserve, the strongest assurances are given that Judah shall dwell forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I, saith God, will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. The Lord dwelleth in Zion. The words are plain and need no comment. They speak the language of Scripture, fact and experience for the confirmation of the faith and the hope of God's church and chosen in days of perplexity and darkness and when actually under the injustice, violence, and cruelty and inveterate enemies of bloodthirsty oppressors. Here are two things for the inducement and confirmation of the faith and hope of God's church and people in such times of darkness and distress, which are well worth serious notice and attention. First, God's word and promise in which he assures his people that notwithstanding the violence of their enemy against them and the distress and sorrow their oppressors may have caused by the shedding innocent blood among them, they shall never avail to overthrow or destroy them. But assuredly, his people shall be redeemed and restored and established as his church and people in a flourishing state. And then, secondly, to leave no doubt upon their minds as to the fulfillment of the blessed promise, a gracious God condescends to explain himself in the clearest terms possible and to satisfy them that nothing should fail of all that he had promised. He assures them that he would take the work into his own hands and see to the accomplishment of it himself, that thus it might appear to them and to the world of mankind that the Lord was with them and dwelt in the midst of them. Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. The Lord dwelleth in Zion. Words well suited to cheer and comfort the seeking spirits of God's afflicted, oppressed people, and words which might rouse the faith and give a spring to the hope of the most feeble and faint-hearted among God's people in the depth of our distress. For God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent, Numbers 23:19. Hath he promised, and he shall not perform? Hath he spoken, and he shall not bring it to pass? Blood is said to be cleansed or avenged when justice hath taken place, and the murderer is punished. God may said to cleanse the innocent blood which may have been shed among his people by the sword of oppression or enemies when in providence he undertakes for them, avenges their blood upon them that slew them, and reduces them to reason or ruin. The sword is an appeal to heaven. When therefore the arms of a people are eventually successful, or by the immediate interposition of providence, their enemies and oppressors are subdued or destroyed. When a people are reinstated in peace upon equitable terms and established in the enjoyment of all their just rights and liberties, both civil and sacred, then may it be said that the Lord hath cleansed their innocent blood. And then will it be manifestly evident that God is with them and dwelleth in the midst of them. Now, I don't know if the church at Lexington clapped or not, but you can. Now of this, God hath given his people the strongest assurances in the prophecy before us. And in these assurances are confirmed by the word of God to his people through the sacred scriptures. so that though for their sins and the multitude of their transgressions, a righteous God may justly afflict and correct his people by the hand of oppression, and permit their most important rights to be violated, their substance destroyed, their habitations to be laid waste, or even the innocent blood of their brethren to be wantonly shed in their land, yet still he is their God in the midst of them all, and will readily appear for their help when they return from their evil ways. Acknowledge him, his hand, and implore his mercy and assistance. This holy discipline is no more than what God has given his people to expect as a reproof of their declensions and as a means of bringing them to a sense of their dependence upon him. Such dispensations are so far from being an evidence that God has forsaken his people, given them up, or forgotten to be gracious, that they are rather to be considered as demonstrations of his paternal care and faithfulness towards them. Agreeably in his covenant with his servant David and his house, this method of conduct is expressly stipulated as a token of his special care and faithfulness of the remembrance of the covenant he hath made. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 34. In such visitations, God evidently intends the best good of his people, not their destruction, but their reformation. If they see his hand, humble themselves under it, and seek him aright, God will not fail to remember his covenant and his promises for them, and in due time appear in power and glory for their relief. Yea, the bowels of his mercy will be moved at their distresses. His language will be the sum as unto his people of old, when under the Egyptian yoke they were caused to serve with cruel bondage. I have seen the afflictions of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. Acts 7:34. And to encourage his saints and people to trust in his name and hope in his mercy, a gracious God hath most explicitly promised them his presence, direction, and assistance in all their distresses, be they ever so numerous, ever so great. His language is merciful, condescending, and endearing, especially when by the prophet Isaiah he says to his afflicted people, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overthrow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt. Neither shall thy flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Isaiah 42, 2 and 3. From these passages of sacred writ, it appears that as God, his infinite wisdom, sees fit to exercise his people with trials and afflictions, with sometimes call them to pass through the depths of adversity, so he hath provided for their support and given them the greatest reason for hope, for his presence and assistance, and the strongest assurances that they shall be carried through, and in the end shall rejoice in God as the Holy One of Israel, their Savior. In short, nothing can be more expressive of God's care of his people in distress and of the solid ground they have to hope for redemption and salvation in his way and in his time, which are always the best. We may add that further to confirm our faith and encourage our hope in those blessed assurances of God's presence with his people, even in their heaviest trials and greatest perplexities, we might safely appeal to the experience of his chosen in every age. from the beginning to the present time. This will show how easy it is with an infinitely wise God to bring good out of evil and by the overruling hand of providence to cause the counsel and measures of persecutors and oppressors to hasten the redemption and establishment of the injured and oppressed, as well as to bring upon themselves that confusion and desolation they so justly deserve. And this will also prove how truly applicable the words of the prophet are to God's chosen people and their distresses in every age. When speaking of the large experience Israel had had of the tender love and faithful care of a merciful God exercised towards them, he says that in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah 63:9. Nothing is more evident from history and experience that God's care of his people and the wisdom of his providence in causing violence and oppression of their enemies to operate for their advantage and promote their more speedy deliverance. This appears too plain from various instances to admit dispute. The children of Israel would not have been so early persuaded to have left the Garden of Egypt or the fertile fields of the land of Goshen, and in the face of every danger attempted to free themselves from Egyptian yoke, had not their burden been increased to an unreasonable degree by the violence and cruelty of those that oppressed them in that house of bondage. And Pharaoh and his armies would never have met with that disgraceful defeat and awful destruction which overtook them in the Red Sea had they not been infatuated to pursue their measures of oppression and violence after it was evident that their cause was departed from that and that God was against them. Christendom would never have been roused from the state of ignorance and darkness and slavery it was in. The Protestant League would have never been entered into such firmness and resolution to shake off the papal yoke and redeem both church and state from the hierarchy of Rome had not the enormities and violence of that power by which they had been so long oppressed rose to an intolerable height and put them upon the expedient. The United States of Holland would not have been very easily induced to have oppressed the power of Spain when in the meridian of its strength and glory, much less to have attempted independence of that kingdom, had they not been effectually convinced by long series of injuries and oppressions and numberless violations of their most sacred rights that there was no other remedy. Britons would never have resisted their kings and flown to arms in defense of their invaluable rights and liberties had they not felt the weight of the iron rod of oppression and tyranny and seen the danger and the absolute necessity of such resistance to prevent the total deprivation of all that they held as sacred, as free men, Christians, and a free republic. Charles would not have lost his kingdom and finally his life upon the scaffold by the hand of the executioner, nor James been obliged in disgrace to quit his throne and abdicate the government of his kingdom, had it not been for their own violent counsels and measures to oppress and enslave the people whom they were called to govern and protect. Our fathers would never have forsook their native land, delightsome habitations and fair possessions, and in the face of almost every danger and distress, sought a safe retreat for the enjoyment of religious and civil liberty among savage beasts and more savage men in the inhospitable wilds of America. Had they not been drove from thence from the violence and cruelty by persecutors and oppressors of the church and state, the hierarchy of the church by which they looked upon the rights of conscience infringed and the arbitrary measures of the state by which they esteemed their civil liberties abridged, if not grossly violated rather than any views of worldly gain, as have been enviously hinted by some, were the principal causes of their immigration, and the hope and expectation of deliverance thereupon gave the spring to the hazardous undertaking. And when heaven so far smiled upon their enterprises as to give them footage in the land. And when after numerous hardships and dangers, toils and distresses, they had secured a possession for themselves and their posterity, obtained a confirmation of those civil and religious liberties they had sought, still retaining a filial affection toward their native country, they seemed to have nothing more at heart than that Americans might be happy in their enjoyment of their just rights and liberties as men, as Christians, under the protection of Britain. And that Britain might be flourishing and glorious in receiving the profits of the labor, the trade, and the industry of America. And that the connection of America with Britain and her dependence in this way upon the parent state might have been preserved inviolate to the end of time. And it may have added that there is no just ground to suppose that it would have ever entered the heart of Americans to have desired a dissolution of a so happy a connection from the mother country, or to have sought independence of Britain had they not been urged and forced upon such an expedient by measures of oppression and violence and the shedding of innocent blood. But alas, ill-judged counsels, ill-fated measures of Britain and of the British administration with respect to America have broken in upon the pleasing scene and fatally destroyed the happy prospects of both Britain and America. At the close of the last war, we arrived at that happy period to which our ancestors looked with earnest expectation, at the utmost of their wishes, as the answer of their prayers and the reward of all their toils and sufferings. The savages were subdued. Those restless neighbors, the French, were subjected. And this wide extended continent seemed to be given us for a possession. And we were ready to say, there was none to make us afraid. But how uncertain the most blooming prospects. And how vain, how disappointing the most rational as well as raised expectations in this imperfect state. Scarcely emerged from the dangers and fatigues of a long war, we are unexpectedly involved in perplexities and anxieties of different kinds, which by degrees have increased till they are becoming more serious, more dangerous, more distressing than any ever yet felt by God's people in this once happy land. Through the crafty insinuations, false representations, diabolical counsels of the enemies of God's people and the common rights of mankind in America and Britain, acts of oppression are made by the Parliament of England in which we are not represented, which deeply affect our most valuable privileges. In open violation of our chartered rights, these acts of unrighteousness and oppression are attempted to be carried into execution in these colonies. After various threats of coercive measures, a military force is sent to enforce them. And innocent, loyal people are distressed. And every art which wit of malice would invent is used to flatter or fright, to divide or to dishearten, and finally subject us to the will of a power not known to our charters or even in the British Constitution itself. And as one of the natural consequences of standing armies being stationed in populous cities for such execrable purposes, many of the inhabitants of Boston are insulted. At length, under pretense of ill treatment, the streets of that once flourishing city are stained with the innocent blood of a number of our brethren, wantonly or cruelly slain by those sons of oppression and violence. Upon the high resentment of the people in consequence of this horrid outrage and violence, there was for a short time a pause in their measures. For a moment, the oppressors themselves seem to be struck with the horrid effects of their own iniquitous proceedings and stand aghast at the sight of the innocent blood they had shed. Perhaps they were not at that time so thoroughly hardened in sin as they have proved themselves since. But this pause seemed to not be to repent of their evil deeds, but rather to collect themselves and devise some measures more effectual. For so far from giving over the execrable design and the plan of oppression is renewed, new acts are passed to distress and enslave us. This lust of domination appears no longer in disguise, but now with an open face. The starving pork bill comes forth. Gage arrives with his forces by sea and land to carry it into execution with vigor and severity, to complete the scene and at once to make thorough work of oppression and tyranny, immediately following the bills that subvert the Constitution, vacate our charter, abridge us of the right of trial by juries of the vicinity in divers specified capital cases, and expose us to be seized contrary to the laws of the land and carried to England to be tried for our lives. As also the bill for establishing the popish religion in Canada, contrary to the faith of the crown and the statutes of the kingdom. Add to these things, the people are treated in various instances with indignity, severity, and cruelty. Notwithstanding every possible expression of peaceful disposition in this people, consistent with a determined resolution and Christian firmness in defense of their rights and liberties, which they held dearer than life, their property is frequently and violently seized, and even their persons and lives are threatened. The inhabitants of Salem are threatened with the sword, peacefully meeting to consult upon matters of importance to themselves and to the public, as they had an undoubted right to do by the standing law of the colony. A number of the most respectable inhabitants in that town were arrested, threatened with imprisonment by General Gage's order for calling the inhabitants together at the meeting aforesaid. The province stores of powder, which were deposited at Medford, were also clandestinely seized by a large detachment of troops and conveyed with all possible dispatch to Boston, as were at the same time also some field pieces at Cambridge. Entrenchments are thrown up by Gage's army, and the town of Boston becomes a garrison, and the inhabitants become prisoners at the pleasure of the troops. And notwithstanding Gage's repeated professions of having no design against the lives and liberties of the people, everything hath the appearance of hostile intentions and of the near approach of bloodshed and war. Many inhabitants, both of the town and country, are daily abused and insulted by the troops. The devotion of God's people and their worshiping assemblies is frequently interrupted, and marks of the utmost contempt are cast upon religion itself. Bodies of troops from time to time march into the country with a view to alarm, terrify, or awe the inhabitants into submission. On the Sabbath, a day held sacred to God by and religion by Christians, while God's people were in his house engaged in devotion, of these instruments of tyranny, oppression, clandestinely landed at Marblehead and making a quick march to Salem, attempt to seize upon some cannon and other military stores deposited there to be ready for use if wanted upon any important emergency. But happily, they are disappointed in their designs by the spirit and resolution of the inhabitants, who speedily collected upon that alarming occasion. At length, on the night of the 18th of April, 1775, the alarm is given of the hostile designs of the troops. The militia of this town is called together to consult and prepare for whatever might be necessary or in their power for their own and common safety, though without the least design of commencing hostilities upon these avowed enemies and oppressors of their country. In the meantime, under the cover of darkness, a brigade of those instruments of violence and tyranny makes their approach. And with a quick and silent march on the morning of the 19th, they enter this town. And this is the place where the fatal scene begins. They approach with the morning light, and more like murderers and cutthroats than the troops of a Christian king, without provocation, without warning. When no war was proclaimed, they drew the sword of violence upon the inhabitants of this town, and with a cruelty and a barbarity which have made the most hardened savage blush, they shed innocent blood. Oh my God! How shall I speak? Oh, describe the distress, the horror of that awful morn. That gloomy day, yonder field can witness the innocent blood of our brethren slain. And from thence does their blood cry unto God for vengeance from this ground. There the tender father bled. There the beloved son. There the hoary head and the blooming youth. There the man in his full strength, and the man with years, they bleed, they die, not by the sword of an open enemy with whom war is proclaimed in the field of battle, but by the hand of those that delight in spoil and lurk privily that they may shed innocent blood. But they bleed. They die, not in their own cause only, but in the cause of this whole people, in the cause of God, their country, and posterity. And they have not bled, and they shall not bleed in vain. Surely there is one that avengeth, and that will plead the cause of the injured and oppressed. And in his own way and time, will both cleanse and avenge their innocent blood. In the names of Monroe, Parker, and others that fell victims to the rage of bloodthirsty oppressors on that gloomy morning, shall be had in grateful remembrance by the people of this land, and transmitted to posterity with honor and respect throughout all generations. But who shall comfort the distressed relatives, the mourning widows, the fatherless children, the weeping parents, or the afflicted friends? May the consolations of that God who hath hitherto supported them be still their support. Upon him may they still depend, and from him and his grace may they still derive all needed supplies in things spiritual and temporal, and yet more and more experience the faithfulness and truth, the mercy and goodness of the God of all comfort. May those who were wounded and have since experienced the tender mercy of that God who woundeth and healeth and bindeth up be deeply impressed with a sense of his distinguishing goodness, that their lives were spared while others were taken, and be persuaded more entirely than ever to devote themselves to God, his service, and his glory. May all in this place still carefully remember, notice, and improve this awful dispensation. particularly it concerns not only those whose substance hath been plundered and whose habitations have been burnt by these lawless invaders, but also all in general, diligently and seriously to inquire wherefore it is that a righteous God is contending with us by the fire and the sword of the oppressor. And wherefore is it that this awful scene of bloodshed and war was opened in this place? May we still humble ourselves before God under a sense of the terrible things which in righteousness He hath done in the midst of us. May we also be deeply impressed with a most grateful sense of the goodness of God, in that so much mercy was remembered in judgment, that so few were found among the wounded and slain, and so few habitations were consumed by the fire of the enemy, when so many were spared that were equally exposed. And may this day be remembered to the glory of God and our own instruction and improvement so long as we live. But it is not to us alone that this day is to be noticed. This ever memorable day is full of importance to all around, to this whole land and nation, and big with the fate of Great Britain and America. From this remarkable day, with an important era begin for both America and Britain. And from the 19th of April, 1775, we may venture to predict, will be dated in future history, the liberty or slavery of the American world, according as a sovereign God shall see fit to smile or frown upon the interesting cause in which we are engaged. How far the prophecy before us may be applicable upon this solemn occasion, and with what degree of truth and probability it may be predicted in consequence of the present unjust, unnatural war, quote, that Great Britain shall be a desolation, and England be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of America, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But America shall dwell forever, and this people from generation to generation. And the Lord Himself will cleanse their blood that He hath not already cleansed. How far, I say, this prophecy may be applicable in the present interesting contest, and how far it may be accomplished in the issue thereof, God only knows, and time can only discover. But of this we are certain, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God upon us, we shall be exalted in His due time. And if we rightly improve His dealings, accept the punishment of our sins, and religiously trust in His name, we shall see His salvation. From what hath already happened in the rise and progress of even unto the present state of this most interesting conflict, we have the greatest reason to hope for a happy issue to this end. Though with fire and sword our enemies and oppressors have endeavored to lay waste and destroy, and though they have begun and carried on the war so far as their power could enable them with more than savage cruelty and barbarity, yet, through the particular favor of heaven, they've not been able to carry their designs to effect. Yea, in most of their enterprises, they have been greatly disappointed, not to say defeated, and even disgraced. Instead of awing the people into submission by those measures of violence and cruelty with which they commenced hostilities against us, as they undoubtedly expected, their spirits have been roused and awakened thereby beyond what other means could have been effected. with a union and firmness exceeding the most sanguine expectations. They have armed to defend themselves and their country and to avenge the injuries received and the innocent blood of their brethren slain. And a merciful God in various instances hath crowned our arms with success and victory. Not only the acquisitions of the westward and the progress of our army in Canada, but the preservation and defense of this colony. And above all, the unexpected evacuation of the town of Boston, which at some immense cost they have fortified and so long in their possession, and they're destroying the works of their own hands, with which so much labor and expense they had erected, bespeak the special favor of heaven to this injured and oppressed people, and appear to be happy omens for those further successes which are necessary to complete our deliverance and render this land a quiet habitation. May that God, who is a light of righteousness and salvation, still appear for us. Go forth with our armies, tread down our enemies, and cleanse and avenge our innocent blood. And may we be prepared by a general repentance and thorough reformation for his gracious and powerful interposition in our behalf. And then may we see the displays of his power and glory for our salvation, which God of his infinite mercy grant for his mercy's sake in Christ Jesus. Amen. What a message. What a messenger. What a time. What a people. Ladies and gentlemen of Liberty Fellowship, men and women of the Flathead Valley, citizens of the state of Montana and the several states of America, this is our. Stand for prayer.